around the world. The Spirit is moving and a voice is being heard. Welcome to the Voice of Evangelism with David Langford. You can write to the Voice of Evangelism at P.O. Box 502, Kayser, North Carolina, 28020. We'll give you that address again at the close of today's broadcast. But here now is David Langford.
Good evening, friends. Pastor David Langford here. We'd like to welcome everyone to this edition of the Voice of Evangelism International Ministries. Today is Monday, April the 4th, 2022. My, how quickly the year is speeding by. Very, very quickly. Let me encourage you today to spend more time in prayer. I'm convinced the coming days of peril will demand of us a closer walk with the Lord. And that closeness can only be developed through prayer and immersing yourself in the Word of God. You need the Word of God in your life as never before. The Word of God will comfort you. The Word of God will quicken you. The Word of God will instruct you. The Word of God will correct you. But you must submit yourself to the power and authority of the Word of God, the lordship of His Word. You know, the Bible says there in Ecclesiastes chapter 8, verse 4, where the word of a king is, there is power. There is power. But the next phrase says, and who may say unto him, what doest thou? You see, a king cannot be questioned in essence. He has the ultimate power. Well, Christ is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so when he does something, Solomon understands kingship. Kingship. So he says, where the word of a king is, there is power. And who may say unto him, what doest thou? What are you doing? You see, God is working in all of our lives right now. He's working fluidly, feverishly, you might say, in each of our lives. Our responsibility is to ascertain the mind of God, to find the absolute mind of God in everything. And if we will do that, God will without a doubt help us. He's faithful to help us. But so many times people fail to realize that God is working in their lives. If you read and study the life of Joseph, you will understand a man that was facing perpetual adversity. But he held on to the dream. The dream was, the sheaves will fall down and pay obeisance. And it would be many years, before Joseph would see that. If I remember the numbers, it was about 13 years before Joseph's brothers came down and met him. They didn't know who he was. He knew who they were. But Joseph was about 30 years of age. So 13 years had passed. I was reading the other day, a Jewish scholar believes that when his brothers came down to buy corn, they went to the slave market looking for Joseph, thinking, well, maybe we can find him again or find out who he's working for, et cetera, et cetera. But they were looking in the wrong place. God had made him a governor. The Hebrew there says he was a prince. God had exalted him. So they were looking in one place from the natural perspective, but spiritually God had elevated him to another place. Don't ever limit God and what he's doing behind the scenes. We can't see everything that God is doing. But I assure you today by the living God, God is working right now in your life and working in a way that you cannot see. Let me encourage everyone to share the Voice of Evangelism ministry. I got a beautiful note from a lady the other day. Mitzi was her name, Mitzi. And Brother Neil Koch had shared the ministry with her. And obviously she's been blessed, her and her husband Michael, and they sent an offering to the ministry. And I'm not asking you to share it for money's sakes. I'm asking you to share it for the edification of the listener. Listen, God will take care of the money. That's why we do not ask for money. Now, I got an email the other day, a couple of weeks back. Lady was very critical of me. You're preaching more and more and more and more and more about money. And I'm scratching my head saying, what in the world is this woman talking about? Critical, very critical. You just keep talking more and more about money. I don't mind giving. She sent a $25 gift. But I thought, what is she alluding to? And then I remembered how much I elaborated here in Matthew chapter 13 on the deceitfulness of riches. The deceitfulness of riches. My ministry in that verse, Matthew 13, 22, was not about me asking for money whatsoever. But it dawned on me, she's guilty. She doesn't give. She doesn't support. So she gets upset when I mentioned it. But I didn't mention it in the context of send me money, because I tell you, if I start asking for money, turn me off. Something's happened to me. I trust God 150% for this ministry. We don't ask for money. But it showed me her spirit was wrong. Because I'd never talked about send me tithes, send me offerings, never. But I was talking about the deceitfulness of riches. That shows you how people will hear something and distort it and twist it. Because I'm beating myself up, asking myself the question, what did I say? Where did she get this from? And then driving into the office, it came to me. Oh, I remember. I elaborated, I pontificated profusely on the deceitfulness of riches. You can't preach about deceitfulness of riches and be castigated, but yet people will do that. They'll find fault, they'll criticize. I'm telling you, money will corrupt you. This is why we stay away from it. And yet I'm still castigated, criticized, and found fault. But that shows you where people are. Their hearts, their spirit is not right. Their heart is not right. Their hands are not clean. And that's sad. That is so sad. And you know it, and I know it. People spend enormous amounts of time begging and pleading for this and this and this and this when it comes to money. We don't do that. But I do want to thank those of you who share the ministry, because it is touching people's hearts and lives. People are being strengthened. People are being encouraged. People are being lifted up. And the TV ministry is really beginning to grow. Got a beautiful letter the other day from a person that says, thank God somebody's preaching the Word of God correctly. I found that somewhat humorous, because as a man, I am not correct about everything, but I do know this, the Word of God is correct, and His Word will correct us. His Word will correct us if we are not living as we should live. Remember, I quote it all the time, 2 Timothy 3, 16-17, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be perfect or mature, throughly furnished unto all good works. So the more we allow the Word of God to abide in our hearts, the greater the Word of God will develop us, mature us, and grow us correctly. A tree can grow, but it can grow incorrectly. It can be bent. It can be twisted. It can be moved. So they drive a stake in the ground, they put a rope to it, and they pull it over to the stake to get it to grow correctly. And so it is with the Word of God. Drive the Word of God like a stake in your heart, spiritually speaking, and let the Word of God grow you correctly. And the more you study the Word, the more the Word of God will correct. It will instruct in righteousness. It will even reprove and rebuke you when we need it. Amen. So I thank God for His Word. And as David so well said, His Word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. I want to play a beautiful song by the Bowling family. Great trio. And I love the title of this song, I Believe He's Alive.
In spite of the shame and the pain of the cross, the agony suffered, the life Jesus lost, I believe He's alive. In spite of the nails in His hands and His feet, the blood that was poured out on Calvary, I believe He's alive. The empty tomb shall be proof of history. Our Savior is risen and living here. But that's not the proof I need to know, that He left the grave behind. Thrust in His side, in spite of the witnesses watching Him die, I believe He's alive. In spite of the stone that was rolled into place, the soldiers that Pilate had guarding His
I believe He is alive. I know He's alive. He lives in my heart. He has a place in my life. And I highly esteem, I highly exalt, I highly laud the name of my Lord Christ. Jesus, the Son of the Most High God. His name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Everlasting God, the Mighty Prince, Jesus, the Mighty God. One day he will return in his power, in his glory, in his kingdom, and the whole world will know that Jesus is alive. Someone sent me an email the other day that Joy Bear on The View says anyone that says Jesus speaks to them has a mental illness. We're mentally ill. When we declare, when we say, God spoke to my heart. You see, the devil speaks to Joy all the time. And that whole liberal, debased group. Oh, they recognize that voice. They yield to the sin, the vile, the wickedness, the debauchery, the debasedness. They yield to it. But when a Christian says, we've heard from God, that's a mental illness. We're gonna see in the day of judgment, we're going to see the absolute righteousness of God in all things. I left off last week here in Matthew chapter 13, verses 29 and 30. My time was running out. I want to go back. I want to elaborate a little bit on those two verses. Matthew 13, 29 and 30. But he said, nay, lest while ye gather up the tares, ye root up also the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And in the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, gather ye together first the tares, and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. John the Baptist used the phrase, gather the wheat into the garner. Now, you've heard me advocate this and teach this, and that what John the Baptist prophesied was succinctly the synchronicity of John the Baptist's prophecy and the word of God here from Jesus the Lord Christ is exactly the same identical message. There's no variation in it whatsoever. Now, he may use the word garner versus barn, wheat versus tare, chaff versus wheat, whatever the case might be, but it is the same identical theological interpretation. It doesn't vary. And, of course, that's Matthew 3, verses 11 and 12. John said, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. But he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. Now, John is going to jump from Pentecost. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. He's going to jump from the day of Pentecost to the second advent of Christ. John, again, does not allude to a pre-tribulation rapture. The men of God only saw one second coming of Christ. Christ was here in the days of John the Baptist. John the Baptist was the forerunner. John the Baptist preached Jesus Christ and his coming. Then John jumps all the way to the second advent here in Matthew 3, verse 12, whose fan is in his hand. He will thoroughly purge his floor and will gather his wheat into the garner. But he will burn up the chaff. He will burn up the tare with unquenchable fire. There is no difference in the prophetic utterance of John the Baptist and what Jesus is declaring and decreeing here in Matthew chapter 13 about the wheat and the tares. They are absolutely identical. we're entering into a very tenuous and dangerous hour. You know, people criticize me who oppose me because I preach and teach a post-trib rapture. I've been accused of not even believing in the rapture. That's not true. I believe in the rapture of the church. The Bible teaches that. I can quote you the verses. 2 Thessalonians 2:1. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him. That's the rapture. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16 through 18. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God. And the dead in Christ shall be raised first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort ye one another with these words. So I believe in the rapture. But I have come to clearly, fluidly understand there's only one second coming of Christ. Yet men want to break it up. And I've said this, and I know that some of you will get upset with me, and I am prepared for that. That's all right. I just would to God people were spiritually mature enough to be like the Bereans, to search the scriptures, to see if these things are true and accurate as I say they are. I tell people, why do we preach there's a marriage supper of the Lamb in heaven? When Jesus rebuked the Sadducees in Matthew chapter 22, verse 29, Jesus said, ye do err, not knowing the scriptures, nor the power of God, for in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels of God in heaven. Now that's I don't know how to make that more plain to you. For in the resurrection, don't you think half of the rapture incurs the resurrection of the sainted dead? Sure it does. But he says, in heaven, they're going to be like the angels. They neither marry nor are given in marriage. So why would men preach a marriage supper of the Lamb in heaven when Jesus tells us there is no marriage in heaven? You see, we have to be honest. And as I said several weeks ago, I knew when we got into the meat of Matthew 13, this would all arise like yeast. It would all come to the surface. It must be talked about. It must be dealt with. We must articulate as best as we can, and we must address it as honestly and positively as we possibly can. We can't fudge. We can't play. We can't twist. We can't manipulate, because that's not the God that we serve. So I was taught, you was taught, the marriage supper of the Lamb is in heaven. And we have this vast, august wedding for 7 years. Yet Jesus tells me in his word, these are, by the way, red-lettered words. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels of God in heaven. Angels do not marry. And we're not going to marry because we have glorified bodies. We don't have the need to procreate. We will live as immortals for all eternity. We're going to be the immortals, literally the immortals. People today, of course, argue, debate, some with strife, some with contention. I try not to do that. I know what God showed me 27 years ago. I was in hot pursuit of God, chasing God. I mean, I was running after God because I was hungry and thirsty to know things from God. And then when God began to reveal things to me, It upset people. It upset the Church of God out of Cleveland, Tennessee, to the degree they sought to revoke my credentials in the denomination. They brought ecclesiastical charges against me to destroy me. I know about council culture 30 years ago. People talk about council culture as something just now happening. No. It happened back then, 94, 95. Why did it happen? It happened because they disagreed with me. Now, this was nothing about sin. I was not committing adultery. I was not a drunkard or stealing money or embezzling money as a pastor. I was doing none of those things. But I got a divine revelation from God. People say, well, I don't know that God gives divine revelation. So you're like Joy Behar, that when people say they heard from God, that is a mental illness. So now I'm deemed to be mentally sick. But I know better. I was mentally ill. I was mentally sick when I was a backslider. After God touched me with the Holy Ghost, washed me and bathed me again in the precious blood of the Lamb, my right mind was restored unto me. Galatians 2:11. But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man, for I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. It was after that 40-day fast in 1994 when God revealed to me the fallacy of the pre-tribulation doctrine. I had a man I have preached revival for probably 38, 39 years ago. He contacted me the other day. He's in his 80s now. And he said, oh, brother, I pray God will just come on and get me out of here. And I sent an email back to the degree. I said, I know we disagree on this, but that's not going to happen. I said, we were taught wrong, and we need to get down and find the truth. He didn't respond back. See, he, like a lot of people, he doesn't know why he believes what he believes. I was talking to someone the other day that believes in the post-trib, but they go to a pre-trib church. And it's always contentious. And the pre-trib pastor has no words. He has no definitive disposition because he doesn't know what he's talking about. But the brother that's post-trib gives him boatloads of scripture, just like here in Matthew 13. I hear ministers all over the world. I even heard Jimmy Swaggart the other day saying he's believing God for this great end-time harvest. But see, it's at the end of the harvest when Jesus comes. So you're having to advocate a pre-tribulation harvest and then a post-tribulation harvest. Friend, there's only one harvest. I said there's only one harvest. Jeremiah 8:20 said, the harvest is past, the summer is ended, and we are not saved. Now that was a type of the souls being saved, one, swept into the kingdom of God. But he said, Jeremiah said, the harvest is past. See, the time had finally come. God was going to have to mete out judgment. He was going to have to pour out judgment on Israel because they forgot God. Jeremiah 2:32, can a maid forget her ornaments or a bride her attire? Yet my people have forgotten me days without number. This is the American church. We have forgotten God. And you say, well, why would you want to elaborate and pontificate and teach the post-trib doctrine? Because I want you to be prepared for what's coming. Corrie ten Boom said to all the preachers, quit preaching that. It's not accurate. It's not true. We were in concentration camps. We were in concentration camps. And listen to this. Listen to this lady who glories in her suffering. Typhoid, I believe it was. Could be wrong about that, but I do know the building where she was staying was so infested with fleas. The soldiers, the German soldiers would not go in there because they didn't want to get the fleas on their body, and allowed Corrie ten Boom and those in there to study the scriptures. I thought, what a beautiful disposition of Corrie ten Boom, thanking God, blessing his holy name for allowing the fleas to be so many that the German soldiers would not come into the building where they were being housed so they could study the scriptures, the word of God. We all know, for the most part, the church doesn't have that mindset, doesn't want to suffer, does not want to have to endure any hardship. But Dietrich Bonhoeffer said, until the church starts seeing suffering as God's glory, we're never going to be what we ought to be. Till we see suffering as a blessing, he said, we're not going to be the church we ought to be. Of course, he was hanged, Flossenbürg, Germany, April the 9th, 1945, 2 weeks before the Allied troops freed that concentration camp up. Hanged. Now, let me ask you this question. When you die and are martyred for Christ's sake, what is that? Is that great tribulation? Is that suffering? Who was the one behind that? What was the power? What was the impetus behind Adolf Hitler to extinguish 6 million Jews? What was behind that? It was the devil and his wrath. It was Satan and his unmitigated wrath. Well, what does the Bible say in Revelation 12 and 12? Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea. For the devil is come down unto you having great wrath, because he knoweth that he hath but a short time. When that event takes place, Revelation 12 and 12, the whole world will convulse because of the wrath of Satan. God's going to arrest Satan, bind him, confine him to the earth. He can no longer go to heaven and approach the throne of God and falsely accuse the brethren. Now, he's doing that right now. He's castigating every one of us. He's critical of every one of us. He wants to destroy every one of us. He wants to harm every one of us. But when that time comes, known as the Great Tribulation, that has nothing to do with God's wrath. It has everything to do with Satan's wrath. That's why God's wrath is the last thing that happens. It's found in the seven vials or the seven bowl judgments in Revelation 15, 1, Revelation 16, verse 1. This is why we're not appointed unto God's wrath. But you can't theologically get people to understand there is a divine distinction between Satan's wrath and God's wrath. The Great Tribulation is Satan's wrath. It's Satan. You see, America is really, in all essence, a pitiful, pathetic nation. We've never had war on our soil other than the Civil War. 600,000 soldiers died. 2 million were maimed and harmed and injured profusely. Look what happened to Europe in World War II. Look at what we did to Japan in World War II. Look at what Japan done to Pearl Harbor in World War II. If you've never bothered to take the time, you need to understand and read and study about the Holocaust, the concentration camps, the ovens, the death, the destruction. Where did that come from? It came from Satan. It didn't come from God. It came from an empowered, demon-possessed man called Adolf Hitler. And this is where the world is heading, in the same direction. Except in this last time, when this man of sin arises, it will be like none other time in history. Billions, billions of people will die. Not millions, but billions. And so when I teach this, I'm trying to undergird your mind, undergird your loins with truth. Because I want you to be strong and not be rocked and rolled and rattled when all of these things begin to take place and the church is still here. Now, I see some men getting a little closer to what I teach and believe. And the reason they're having to do that is because they're still here. They've not been raptured out. I was talking to my wife yesterday, and we were discussing things, and I said, I remember as a young preacher, preachers would say things to me like, you know, God has told me to build this church. God has told me to help to start this orphanage home. God has told me thus and thus and thus and thus. But he could come the next minute. And when you think about that in the natural, it's like, what kind of God do we serve that tells us to build a church, but in the process of building, I could come in the next 10 minutes. I could come before you get the blueprints finished, but I'm also telling you to build this church. You know, God told Noah to build an ark. He was in the process of building the ark for 100 years. Had it rained on the 99th year and the 11th month and the 29th day, something would have been wrong. Something would have been wrong. God would have messed with Noah's mind and the things he told him to do. But after the ark was built, God put Noah and his family in the ark and waited yet 7 more days. You see, I've come to understand God is truly a God of divine time. Psalms 31:15, David said, "My times are in your hand." This harvest that we see, I believe, will be in the fall of the year. Everything is cyclic, cycles. Jesus tells the disciples after they learn someone has sown the tares in the field. What does Jesus say? Go rip them up? No, he forbade them to rip up the tares. Let them grow together until the harvest. That until the harvest is a divine appointed time. It's the harvest time. And God says, don't you touch it. But he said, in the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, I believe those are angels. I won't get into that today, but you can read Matthew chapter 24, and it talks about the angels. They're going to gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. That's Matthew 24:31. He shall send his angels with the great sound of a trumpet. Oh, that's synonymous with the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with the voice of the archangel and with the trump of God. And they shall gather together his elect. But first, here in Matthew 13, Jesus makes it clear he's going to deal with the tares first. Watch this. Matthew 13, verse 30. Let both grow together until the harvest. And in the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, again, I believe the reapers are the angels, gather ye together first the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my garner. So what is God removing here first? First, the tares, he says. First. I closed out last Tuesday talking to you from Matthew 24 and verse 36. But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. That's verse 37, excuse me. Verse 37, but as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage and knew not. Let me back up. Eating, drinking, marrying, and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark. This was the process. This is how people were living. But Noah has now entered the ark. Until Noah entered the ark. And knew not, this is the world, and knew not until the flood came and took them all away. So shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. So before Jesus actually sent the flood, God sent the flood, he put Noah in the ark, and the flood is what took the people away. That was a type of judgment, wrath of God. Where was Noah? He's in the ark. The ark typifies Christ. You might say the ark typifies the literal ark of the covenant. But in verse 40, and I remember my grandparents, God bless their hearts. That's why I say this has nothing to do with salvation or redemption. They believed verse 40 here in Matthew 24 was the rapture. That's what they were told. Then shall two be in the field, one shall be taken and the other left. And I remember, I don't know, I'm going to say 5, 6, 7 years ago, when I was reading that again, studying it again, and I'm like, oh, my Lord, there it is. Who was taken away? They knew not until the flood came and took them all away. They were the wicked ones. They were the tares. Two shall be in the field, one shall be taken, and the other left. So who was taken in the days of Noah, and who was left in the days of Noah? Well, the wicked were taken away, and Noah was left. I mean, when I saw that and the clarity of it, I was almost mesmerized. Because I thought, just that easily, people have been misled into believing the two in the field, two women at the mill, the one is taken, the other is left. It's the wicked that are taken away. Why? Because in the end, what are you and I supposed to inherit? Matthew 5 and 5, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Who's supposed to inherit the earth? The meek. So what does God do in the earth? He removes the wicked. The tares were sown by the wicked one. And after he sowed them, he went his way. Jesus said, let both grow together until the harvest. You see, the harvest is a divine appointed time. He will say to the reapers, as I said, I believe the reapers are the angels. Gather first the tares, bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn, gather the wheat into my garner. That's the same synchronous message that John the Baptist preached. The tares are bundled. The Greek says they are to be tied or shackled in order to be burned. In other words, they won't be able to escape. They can't escape and elude God. Though they're evil, though they're wicked, they will not be able to escape. Now, this is why we don't judge and say that person's a wheat, that person is a tare, they're going to heaven, they're going to hell. Paul told us in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5, therefore, judge nothing before the time until the Lord come. So in eternity, whether heaven or hell, we're to judge nothing before the time until the Lord come. Because when the Lord comes, he will make that adjudication. He will judge judiciously, fairly, and honestly. Let me give you the whole verse there. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 5. Therefore, judge nothing before the time until the Lord come, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the counsels of the heart, and then shall every man have praise of God. God will judge, God will adjudicate. This verse here, 1 Corinthians 4, 5, I believe goes into Matthew 25. The sheep and the goat nations. I believe that's part of it. I won't get into that right now because I don't want to confuse you. But that first phrase, in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 5, therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord come. That's the second advent. If I were to ask any purported theologian, is that phrase, until the Lord come, in 1 Corinthians 4 or 5, is that pre-tribulation or is that post-tribulation? Well, most of them would, to postpone answering me, would say, well, I don't know. I need to study that out. And then some would say, well, I tell you, I believe it's the second advent or the post-tribulation coming after the pre-tribulation rapture, because God is going to bring to light all the hidden things of darkness. But you see, that's convoluting the scriptures. That's chopping the scriptures up in such a way, I'm going to make it say what I want it to say. You know, I'll never forget this. I've been out walking up and down the road in front of my house. I was spending roughly 3 hours a day in prayer, kind of morning, noon, and night scenario. And I'm seeking God. And I'll never forget when I came into the house that day, that afternoon, and the Holy Spirit of God spoke to my heart. And Joy, just in case you're listening, I do not have a mental illness. I know you're not listening, but just in case, I do hear from God, but I'm not mentally sick or mentally ill. But the Lord spoke to my heart and he said, get your Bible, you're ready. You are ready now to receive some of the things I'm wanting to show you. And this was the first verse that God showed me. First Peter chapter 1, verse 7, that the trial of your faith, I had been put on trial because of my faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. And the Spirit of God said, the apostles only taught one second coming. And that's what Peter says right there. If I ask anybody, I don't care if you have a doctorate, a PhD, whatever, in theology and prophecy and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Is that pre or post? And I can hear their jargon and rhetoric. Well, I need to study that out more. I'm not sure what that is. I'm going to tell you what it is. I've done studied it. I've done deciphered and come to the knowledge. There's only one second coming, one second advent of Jesus the Lord Christ. And Peter, why doesn't Peter make a delineation if there is two comings? Why in Acts chapter 2? Now you all, for the most part, are familiar with the second chapter of the book of Acts. And Peter begins the great prophecy in Acts 2:17, it shall come to pass in the last day, saith God, I will pour out of my spirit upon all flesh. Your sons, your daughters shall prophesy, your young men shall see visions, your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on mine handmaidens, I will pour out in those days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and notable day of the Lord come. Verse 21, And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, being intellectually honest, you have to admit with these verses, Peter's talking about the second advent of Christ. The sun shall be turned into darkness, the moon into blood, before the great and notable day of the Lord come. Now, your pre-tribbers would say, oh, that is definitely second advent. But see, Peter does not bother to make a delineation between pre and post, does he? Because it's the same thing. They never saw it chopped up like it's chopped up today. That's not how the apostles saw it. That's not how they spoke it. That's not how they penned it. And what's so beautiful about that is verse 21, and it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. I heard a preacher the other day say, when the rapture takes place, every blood-bought, born-again child of God is going to be out of the earth, and all hell will break loose. Well, how's these people in the Great Tribulation going to get saved? Of course, they say, well, it'll be those who are backslid. They come back to God, and then they begin to preach the truth. I mean, they convolute all of this stuff. As I said months ago when I would start this teaching, when we got into Matthew chapter 13 and we talked about the wheat and the tares, the parable, Jesus did not talk about two separate comings. He did not say in this parable, I know the end of the age is the harvest, but before the end of the age, I'm going to rapture the church out, then I'll deal with the harvest secondly. No, he doesn't say that. He is clear, he is concise in the message that he's preaching to the disciples. Now, to show you the intricacy, how the disciples felt qualified to go and pull up the tares, did they not? He said, oh, no. Let them grow together. You see, the wicked are represented by the evil tares, and they will be taken out from the earth so that the kingdom of God might flourish unto the ends of the earth. Now, I want to be careful because I don't want you to think as much as a grain of salt. I am a kingdom now replacement theology believer. I don't believe in that. We are watching the world, folks, live. You're watching it live, becoming more debased, more degraded, more filthy, more vulgar by the day. And you're still here. You're still here in the midst of all of it. And so was Noah, and so was Lot, until the wrath of God came. Noah was right there in the midst of them. Till God said, get in the ark. Lot was in the midst of all of that debauchery, that sin and debasedness, wickedness. And God, out of his love, he sent those two angels to reap the wheat. Get them out. Save them. But to burn up Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them. God was doing everything he could to save Lot's wife. But she didn't want to be saved at the end of the day. One simple commandment, don't look back. But Genesis 19:26 says, and she looked back from behind him, and she became a pillar of salt, worthless salt, Dead Sea, full of salt, minerals. Nothing can grow in it. But God, before he poured out his wrath, and I'm convinced the only reason God was going to save Lot, his wife, his two daughters, son-in-laws, was because of the covenant he made with Abraham, because Lot was his nephew. Abraham's brother was Lot's, his son, Abraham's brother. His dad's name was Terah. I'm trying to think of the brother. But anyway, Lot was his nephew. Abraham was his uncle. But see, that was the landscape, the vastness of the covenant. Of the covenant. I was reading and studying the other day about Jacob, Genesis 32. God changes his name from Jacob to Israel, for thou art a prince, and you now have power with God. And that was the spiritual application. But because Joseph was a descendant of Jacob, he was made a literal prince. When you read in the Genesis, starting in chapter 40, and we see that Joseph is a governor, if you look up the word governor there in the Hebrew, Joseph was a prince. And I thought, Jacob is made a spiritual prince with God. But Joseph is a descendant of Jacob, and God makes Joseph a physical, literal prince of Egypt because of his descendancy with Abraham, Isaac, and now Jacob. God is in control. Don't worry, don't fret, don't get burdened down with the cares of this life, folks. I don't know about you, I'm excited. I've prayed, God make me a part of the end time revival, the end time harvest. I've said, God, if these men that have these vast mega platforms don't want the souls, I want the souls. Give me the souls. Give me the souls by the thousands, tens of thousands. I want to win the souls. I want to win them for Jesus. You, my friend, pray God make you a part of this great harvest, bringing in the sheaves. That's what Joseph did. That was a type of a harvest in his life. He wept, he mourned, he lamented, but he brought his sheaves with him because they bowed down in the field and they bowed down in reality when they came to Egypt to get corn. God bless you. I'll see you tomorrow in the Lord.
The Voice of Evangelism with David Langford is brought to you by the faithful listeners and supporters throughout America. If you're looking for an uncompromising message, we invite you to tune in each week to The Voice of Evangelism. For more information, write to The Voice of Evangelism at P.O. Box 502, Kayser, North Carolina, 28020. That's P.O. Box 502, Kayser, North Carolina, 28020.